15. Just as if I would say to you, 1 Corinthians 13 ought to bring to your mind the subject of love, as that is the chapter in which Paul speaks that great word of exposition of the subject of love. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 ought to bring to mind the thought of resurrection. Here is the great chapter dealing with the subject of Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of his people. Now, this was not written by Paul simply to give us something to read on an Easter Sunday. It was written because there was a real problem existing in the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth had many problems, a number of problems that Paul addresses in this book. A lot of it had to do with personal interactions with one another, of divisions that existed within the church, of brethren that were going to heathen magistrates to settle issues of dispute and not to the church, of ways in which gifts were used in disregard of building up the body in love. Many problems with regard to interpersonal relationships. There were sin issues as well amongst the people. Apparently there were men who thought their liberty in Christ even involved going to brothels and engaging prostitutes for their services that he has to address in the sixth chapter of this letter. There was the man who was engaging in an incestuous relationship in the fifth chapter of this letter. Truly, to Corinthianize was a term, a verb in the ancient world that spoke of a life of debauchery. And even people that were saved, brought into the fellowship of the church, at least seemingly they were saved, had a profession of faith in Christ, found it difficult to rid themselves of the vestiges of the society given over to sexual sins. And not only were there these interpersonal problems within the church and moral or sexual problems that people were struggling with and falling before, but folks, there were even doctrinal problems. Doctrinal problems that has to do with the subject of the resurrection of the dead. And in this passage, we are given to understand, almost to be shocked by the fact that there is an apostolic church begun with apostolic teaching and ministry of those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, who preached the reality of not only the Savior's resurrection, but the ultimate resurrection of all who are in Christ. Yet there were some in this church who, in the light of the words of verse 12, who were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul has to address that subject in a church, in a Christian church, in a Christian church founded by apostolic ministry. He has to address the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and ultimate resurrection of all who believe in Jesus unto bliss and glory in God's presence. I'm only going to read the first 20 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but ask you to follow with me as I read this portion of God's truth. Paul says, in the words of verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." It's true tradition. Well, no tradition, that's godly tradition and true tradition. The idea of tradition is what has been handed down and given over. Paul says, I got it from God, and now I'm giving it to you. "I deliver to you, first of all, what I also received." What is it? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So that which is tradition is also scriptural. It's buttressed, it's rooted and grounded in the Word of God's truth. There's no disparity or no divorce between godly tradition to be kept in the church and that which is revealed in the Scriptures. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have died. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. that last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. See, Paul cannot speak of his accomplishments as if it was something done on his own, or in the stuff of his own strength, or just his project or enterprise for the Lord Jesus. This is what I do for Christ. No, he says, this is what Christ does through me, by his grace, with his power. And that alone gets the work of God done. Verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. You see, we have this idea that Paul must have been laboring in a pre-scientific world in which the thought of the resurrection from the dead wasn't a terribly hard thing to believe. You know, in a real sense, it was a harder thing to believe in the first century than it is today. Even in spite of materialistic science having its own prejudice against the thought of God intervening in human history and the resurrection of a dead man to life, it was also true in first century Roman culture, because of Greek philosophy, that people thought the body was nothing to be raised. The body is prison house of the soul. What does it matter if it dies? Put it to death. It doesn't matter. The only thing that really matters is the soul or the spirit and not the body, whatever. So they mocked the resurrection at Corinth, at Athens, when Paul preached it. And they opposed the doctrine of the resurrection here at Corinth. Didn't fit in with their prejudices. It didn't fit in with their proneness to adopt modes of Greek thinking. But yet, if it's not to be that the dead are raised, then Christ is dead. He has not been raised, and Christ is not risen, verse 14, our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. There's no true atonement for sin. Christ must have died for his own sins, never mind for your sins. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits. It's a term from agriculture. You brought in the first fruits as the first part of the harvest and spoke of the fact that the fuller harvest is yet to come. Christ has been raised, the first fruits, the guarantee of the greater harvest of the dead to come, that the dead in Christ will be raised. Christ has been risen and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for the confidence that we have as your people in a risen Savior. That death did not have dominion over Jesus. That he did break its bands. He did emerge from the tomb. He was raised in power and glory. He is at your right hand at this very hour in a glorified body and interceding for us. And we are thankful that he is the first fruits of us, who will also, if we are not here when he returns, we will experience the death of the body. But that is no obstacle to you to raise the dead. And we are thankful for that hope, that body and soul will be forever with the Lord in a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We are thankful death is not the final word. And we are thankful for the hope that we have. It is not vain, it is not futile, it is not unjustified. It's a true hope, a living hope, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Son, out from the dead. We ask you now to be with us as we would consider this great truth of Scripture, this great pivotal doctrine of faith. We pray that you would draw near to us, meet with us, and bless our consideration as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. the third day he rose again from the dead. Those are words well known. They're the well-known assertion of the Apostles' Creed. And though it was not written by the apostles, yet it is a very ancient creed that the people of God have spoken and have confessed that Jesus Christ, the third day, he arose again from the dead. The same Jesus who suffered under Pontius Pilate, the same Jesus who was crucified, dead, and buried. The Apostles' Creed declares the third day he rose again from the dead. The less well-known Nicene Creed says as much, with a little bit of addition that I believe helps along the scriptural basis of the confession, when it says of our Lord Jesus this. It says, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. Similar words are found in the Athanasius Creed of the 6th century. I meant to copy it out, but I did not. But it makes the same basic assertion of the Christ who was crucified bodily, physically, who died bodily, physically, was put into a tomb physically, bodily, that body that was hung upon the cross and crucified, that body that suffered, that body that was placed in the tomb of Joseph, rose from the dead. He rose from the dead bodily and physically. To cite the section of the Westminster Confession of Faith that asserts the same truth in chapter 8 and paragraph 4, speaking of Christ the Mediator, the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterian Churches says that Jesus endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, most painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. That is his body, as we read in Acts chapter 2. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. Jesus rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. Now, I grant you that there were elements of his body that were different post-resurrection. It seemed to be an ability to come into a room that didn't even had a door that was locked, and so there were properties of his body quite different. There's the picture of the ascension disappearing from them in a cloud. I mean, normally bodies do not do this. And yet we should not think it was a mere phantom appearance or a mere spiritual body, although there was a sense in which it is called a spiritual body, the resurrection body, but it had material substance to it as well. It had a continuity with the body that hung on the cross, bled and died for our sins. That body that was in the tomb was no longer there. He is not here. He is risen. The body emerged from the tomb. Not just a spirit emerged. Jesus physically arose from the dead. The London Baptist Confession says of Jesus, that he underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul, most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. Echoing the words of the Westminster Confession. So we have the ancient church confessions. We have the Presbyterian Confession. We have a Baptist Confession. We have the Belgic Confession. It's one of the three forms of unity of the Dutch Calvinist churches. Most churches that call themselves Reformed will subscribe in some way to the three forms of unity. And in Article 20, even this confession asserts the same truth of biblical history, the same truth of scripture revelation, the same truth of the historic church. When they say, we believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, and sent his Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience of Adam was committed, the human nature, to make satisfaction in the same, to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death, giving his Son unto death for us, raising him for our justification, that through him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. The Son who was given up in death for us is the same Son who was raised by God for our justification. Brethren, we may confidently assert that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only a central theme of biblical revelation and of gospel history, that it clearly is. The passages that we've read this morning in Luke chapter 24, in Acts chapter 2, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 assert what is everywhere upon the face of Holy Scripture. The Jesus who died for us bodily is the Jesus who was raised for us. It's not only one of the great truths replete through the testimony of the Word of God, we might also say it's one of the best attested facts of history. And Paul asserts this when he draws attention to the eyewitnesses. Those who knew Jesus saw Jesus. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12, not to a group of strangers, not to those who had no ability to recognize the one who had been with them for 3 years, who had taught them. He appeared in their midst. It was the Lord. After that, he was seen, we're told, by 500 brethren at once. Of course, people very jokingly state, whenever you get two Jews together, you got three opinions. Here you have 500 Jews with one opinion. They all agree on this. Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul says, though some of them are dead, the greater part remain living. And you can go ask them. After that, he was seen by James, the Lord's brother. Last of all, he was seen by me. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He saw the Lord. The Lord spoke with him. The Lord humbled him. The Lord transformed him. It was the living Christ. It was the risen Christ who appeared last of all unto me. Not only the eyewitness testimony, but Paul tells us it's that which was according to the Scriptures. It's not as if there was not clear testimony given before this that Jesus would rise. Messiah would die, and Messiah would be raised from the dead. He would make his grave with the thief and with the rich man in his grave. He would do that. And yet, he will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Nothing's clearer than the 53rd chapter of Isaiah says, he will be cut off from the land of the living. He's going to die. The servant of the Lord will experience death, and yet the one who dies will live. He'll see his seed. He will prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. By his knowledge will my righteous servant justify many. Jesus will live, having died the death. It was not for his own sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He dies, not for his own transgressions, but for the transgressions of his people. And having discharged the debt of sin, he is raised from the dead. That's the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. As if Isaiah was there at the cross. As if Isaiah was there at the open tomb. I say to you, it's the most certain, best attested facts of history. Central tenet of the Christian faith. It's been embraced by every segment of the church. That's why I read these confessions to you. To show you that every segment of the church holding fast to the word of truth has confessed a risen Christ, has confessed our Savior was raised physically, bodily, from the dead. But folks, I wish I could say that that's all that can be said on the subject, but alongside this indisputable fact of history, alongside this indisputable fact of biblical revelation, alongside this indisputable fact of the faith of the confessing Christian church, there has also existed a tradition of heresy and of denial
of this central truth of biblical Christianity. Again, note Paul's words to the church at Corinth in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were those at Corinth who were saying just this thing. There is no resurrection from the dead. And while this is not exactly tantamount to a denial of Christ's resurrection, but a denial of perhaps the general resurrection of believers or of all people at the last day, it is clear that the idea of resurrection was attacked early and it was attacked often. Those characters mentioned in 2 Timothy who said the resurrection is past already. The only hope of resurrection we have perhaps is a spiritual resurrection that we've experienced in Christ. We've been made alive in Christ, and that's the wonderful experience of grace, and that's the only resurrection we can hope for. And brethren, I wish that heresy of those men had died in the first century, but it lives today. It lives today. Go on the internet and look up the term preterist. You're going to find people who've made profession of the faith of the gospel and even call themselves Reformed Christians who deny the resurrection. But they deny the resurrection of the people of Christ. It's hard to hold to the resurrection of Christ himself. Paul says Jesus rose first fruits of those that sleep. If he experienced a bodily, physical resurrection from the dead, he's the first fruits of a great harvest of resurrection that will come at the last day. And I say to you, attack resurrection at any level that the Bible teaches, that whether it's Christ's resurrection or the resurrection of the people of God at the last day, you're falling into deep heresy. I say damnable heresy, that the hold is inconsistent with the gospel hope. Now granted, to teach resurrection is a matter incomprehensible to many minds. I mentioned that the Greek philosophers could not conceive of it. They viewed the body as an evil thing. That's man's problem. That's man's dilemma in this world. You want to see what this problem is in this world? Human beings embody the prison house of the soul. We got pure and wonderful souls. If only they could transcend the limitation of our bodily existence. So much like Eastern religion, they're looking to transcend the body through meditation or through whatever means they use to get rid of bodily encumbrances and bodily weaknesses, to transcend to some higher region or realm. But the body's garbage. It's junk. It's prison house. That's the problem. Why would God have any concern to raise a body? It's God who made the body, dust from the ground, to breathe into it the breath of life. And God made man in the beginning, in his image and likeness. And that's not just in his soulish existence. That's in his bodily existence as well. We are, in all that we are, is created good at creation. Before the fall, that's what God declared of the man that he made. That's what he declared of the world that he made. He said, "It is good." Sin has brought the disorder. Not our physicality, not our material nature, not that the body's prison house of the soul, but that the soul is in rebellion against God. Paul spoke to the Athenians in Mars Hill. He spoke of Jesus and of the resurrection. And they said, "We want to hear more of what it is that you're declaring, what it is that you're saying. You're bringing strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean." And in the 17th chapter of the book of the Acts, Paul stands before the Areopagus, which was the court of Athens that made determination over the teachers who had come into their marketplace and advanced their views. And Paul spoke of the God who created all things. He spoke of the God who rules and who is sovereign and Lord over all that he has made, of the God who is sovereign, of the God who has come in Christ and has appointed a day, in the words of verse 20-31, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by what? By raising him from the dead. It's The fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead that brings credibility to all of the claims of the Bible, all of the claims that Christ made. God's given an assurance of a judgment day. Jesus declared, many will say to me in that day. Who will they say it to? They'll say it to him. They'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not done these things in your name? He says, I will profess to them, depart from me, ye cursed. We will answer to Christ the judge. Jesus has been appointed to judge the living and the dead, and he has been given an assurance, or we have been given an assurance, that that day will come because the tomb of Joseph was empty. I wonder if people that are celebrating the reality of Easter and of resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead, will bargain upon this, that that Christ whom they celebrate, that they talk about as having been raised from the dead, will be the one who will stand over them as Lord and as Judge, will determine their everlasting destiny. What is their relationship to that Christ, that they're happy rose from the dead? I say to you, if I was not a believer in Jesus, if I had not bowed the knee to Jesus, I would not want him raised from the dead, because I would know he would come with everlasting judgment against my soul eternally. But I want you to see that Paul makes this assertion of the resurrection of Christ, the response that he gave God. It was not very encouraging. I tell you, it was not very encouraging. It says that, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Okay, we're open to learn a little bit more, but none of them would believe, except a few. There were those who did believe. Verse 34, they are mentioned. But the point is, mockery is what resulted from the assertion that God raised Christ from the dead. To the Greek mind, it seemed laughable. Dead people don't rise from the dead. Death is a state and a condition from which people do not recover. I wonder what those judges who think that it's okay to starve the body of a person brain damaged. I don't know her state everlastingly, but I say to you, in the judgment day, if Terry Schiavo is a Christian, she'll rise up in judgment against those judges and say, that body you thought was just a machine that broke and you could just dispense with, and it's garbage. That body receives recovery and resurrection. That brain that was damaged will be made whole in that day. The way that you judged and the way that you treated that which was image of God, likeness of God, was unconscionable. A modern naturalist will wholeheartedly agree with the views of Greek philosophy. It's laughable. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. It's unscientific. Can't hold sway in the courts of America to say that man is made in image and likeness of God. To say that the body of people will recover at resurrection. That man has a soulish element as well that ought to be understood and treated with respect and regard. You know what's sad? Is that the spirit of Greek philosophy and naturalistic science, materialistic science, has been bought into by a great many theologians. A great many who would be teachers of those who are pastoring churches and teaching in churches. They've largely capitulated. They don't want to be unscientific. They don't want to be deemed to be less than on the leading edge of academia. They want to be modern. So you have such things as neo-orthodoxy that seeks to re-examine and reinterpret the church creed, respecting the resurrection of Jesus, making it more palatable, more acceptable to the modern mind. They'll say the creed. They'll say the third day he was raised from the dead. But you ask them, what do you mean by that? And you know what they'll say? The third day he wasn't raised from the dead, at least not bodily. At least not bodily. I remember reading of how Francis Schaeffer, one of the leading evangelicals of the latter part of the 20th century, went to a series of talks that was given, I think it was at the University of Chicago, but I could be wrong, by leading neo-orthodox theologian, probably the greatest of them. His name was Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian. Karl Barth brought a revolution in the theological world in writing a commentary on the book of Romans after World War I. And basically he was concerned that the concerns of the Bible are not being addressed from the pulpit because liberalism had so taken over, and he wanted to get back to a preaching of the Bible, but he didn't really believe the Bible was the inerrant, inspired Word of God. That the Bible somehow contained the Word of God, but only in its religious aspects. But the Bible could be wrong about a number of things, a whole host of things, and not really matter. Or it simply enshrines truths that whether it happened or not is religious truth. And it's really funny stuff, neo-orthodoxy. I had a professor that called it like trying to nail jello to the wall. You really can't get a handle on much of neo-orthodox understanding. But Schaeffer determined, as he had a question and answer time with Barth, to ask him a very simple question. And the youngest child in our congregation would be able to give a clear answer to. He said, what would it be God? I guess that's you, Michelle, this morning. You could answer this. What if it was possible to take a time machine and to take a camera from NBC News or CNN or one of the major news gathering organizations, and we were able to take it back to the time in which Jesus had died upon the cross and was laid in the tomb of Joseph, and you could roll the film? What would it show? What would it show? I trust that anyone would say it would show exactly what occurred. The body of Jesus that was laid in that tomb was suddenly no longer there. Well, it happened exactly as Mel Gibson supposed it happened, with him sitting bare in the cave, I don't know or not. But the reality is, he who died was no longer dead. He was risen. The stone was removed, the tomb was empty. He said that would have been recorded. And Barth basically looked to evade the question and said it's not even a question that can be answered or can be even posed. And he made some reference to trying to put the cameras of NBC News into the womb of Mary to photograph the virgin birth. Well, again, just hypothetically, I mean, this can't happen. But we're getting technology today that can photograph the womb with some measure of accuracy. Suppose we're able to make a sonogram with an ability to look upon Mary's womb just after it was fertilized by the Holy Spirit. Just after it was conceived of the Holy Spirit. It would record what the Bible tells us occurred. But you see, neo-orthodoxy won't answer that way. They want to have the church creed. They want to be able to say he rose from the dead, he was born of the virgin, but they don't want to say that it means what it says. I had a man that came into my study from one of these churches, and his statement to me was this. Listen to what he said. He said, I've told you this before, but it bears repeating. To understand what's out there, what people are saying, what people are believing. He said, the virgin birth is true in the eyes of God, whether or not it ever happened. It's true when it's false in God's eyes. God says falsity is truth. It's absurdity. And you know what's even worse, folks? It's those of our brethren who say to us, look, it really doesn't matter. Let's just have peace on these things. Let's not try to be so technical. Let's not try to nail things down. Let's try not to disfellowship people and say you can't be a Christian because you believe the resurrection was something spiritual and not physical. That you don't. Let's just have peace with one another. We'll say, all that matters is, can we sing the song, he lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today, he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? Are you satisfied with this answer? He lives within my heart? Folks, I trust my father, who died in 1963, lives within my heart in terms of his memory. But his body is corrupted in the dust. I tell you, there has to be something more He asked me how I know he lives. He lives because the Bible testifies to it. Eyewitnesses spoke of it. The reality of his works are so evident that the Christ who died rose from the dead. He lives. Not just because I've had some experience of feeling that there is a living Christ in some soulish existence, but he lives because of the Bible's own word of testimony. Does it matter? Does it matter? Brethren, it makes all the difference in the world. Try to posit what would be true if Jesus Christ did not rise, as this Bible tells us he did, that he did not physically, bodily, come forth from the tomb. What would be true then? What would be the logical outworking of such a teaching? Well, first of all, you'd have to say Jesus Christ was wrong. Jesus Christ was clearly wrong. Because throughout the Gospels, Jesus tells his disciples he's going up to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be placed into the hands of lawless men. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. And he will be raised from the dead. He declares, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it from the dead. I will raise it up, I'm sorry. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Jesus asserted again and again that he would be raised from the dead. And if he did not raise from the dead, he was wrong. And folks, if he was wrong about that, what else was he wrong about? How could there be any truth, any confidence placed in his assertion, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes unto the Father but through me. How could he be the life if he was dead? How could he bring us to God if he remained in the tomb? How can he be the resurrection and the life? But he was not raised from the dead. All that Jesus asserts about himself, folks, you can't trust it if he did not rise physically, bodily from the tomb. And secondly, the gospel's false. Because Paul asserts, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Here's the gospel. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Those who preached the gospel, one of their chief requirements was that they were to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They're bearing witness to a falsity. They're bearing witness to a resurrected Jesus when the resurrection was a mirage, when the resurrection was an hallucination, when the resurrection was a carefully devised fable, when the resurrection was anything but historic, actual, and bodily, physical, real, and true. How could you put any confidence in such a gospel? Do you have a Jesus that's wrong? A gospel that's false? Do you have a salvation that can't save? How can Jesus save us when he couldn't save himself? The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. There's one who died. He died a cruel death, a death filled with suffering. The suffering of the worst form of death concocted in the fallen minds of men, of crucifixion. Punishment that was reserved to the worst of men. Roman citizens were not even subject to it. But Paul wasn't crucified. Paul was probably beheaded. He could not be crucified as a Roman citizen. It's for the dregs of humanity, the worst of men, the worst of crimes. People that saw him said, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come off of the cross. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. And folks, if Jesus did not emerge from the tomb, that would be true. That witness would be true. Himself he could not save. Death held him in. Death bound him. The wages of sin bound him. Jesus must have died for his own transgressions, for his own sins. How can he save me when he could not save himself? And then, There can be no spiritual rebirth. There can be no resurrection power. There can be no reality of what Paul speaks of in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans when he tells us, "Know ye not that those who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Here the resurrection of Christ from the dead is seen to be the resurrection of his people to newness of life. The power that raised the Son of God from the dead is the power that raises us from spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Look at the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and 2. Again, I made reference to the fact that Paul prayed in the prayer of verse 15 and following, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him in verse 17. Well, what was it that Paul wanted God to reveal and illumine the heart and lives of the Ephesian Christians concerning? Well, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. And now look at this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Say, Paul, how do you quantify that power? What's this power like that works in us? What's this power of God like? Is it like solar power? Is it like electrical power? Is it like nuclear power? Just what kind of power is it? You see, every one of those powers can do great many things, but none of them can raise the dead. None of them can raise the dead. But here is power that Paul says is at work in us, which is the power in verse 20 that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet. That power is what works in you. That power is what gives you life in Christ. It's that power that brings newness of life to you. And that's underscored and opened up in chapter 2. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, what did God do? God made you alive. God made you alive. God, in verse 6, raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Just as Jesus was raised up out of the dead, so the souls of believers are raised up out of the dead. God's made you alive. God's given you life in His Son. There is a such thing as a new birth. There is such a thing as the transformation of the soul. And it's only to be explained by the fact that resurrection power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, has been at work in your heart and in your soul, giving you newness of life in Christ. If Christ was not raised from the dead, how could there be the power of resurrection at work in the souls of those dead in trespasses and sins? Cannot be. Cannot be. And then finally, not only if we deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, not only was Jesus wrong when he said he would be raised, not only is the gospel false when it asserts that he was raised, not only can there be no salvation from sin, but the one we're hoping in died for his own sins. There can be no spiritual rebirth. Death becomes the final word. Death becomes the final word. There's no answer to death. There's no solution to the fact that through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death passed upon all men, and that all have sinned. By man came death. Again, when God created, he did not create us to die. He did not create humanity to die. He said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. That came in upon rebellion. That came in upon disobedience. That came in upon the fall of man and Adam. And the curse comes through Adam. Death comes through Adam, and there's no solution to the problem. There's no answer. There's no promise. There's no hope. There's no deliverer. There's no gospel. There's no answer to the universal reign of death. Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. But folks, rejoice. This is Easter. This is the day we celebrate the historic, factual reality of the one who came from heaven's glory into this world cursed by sin to seek and to save the lost. That one who died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The one who was crucified, dead and buried, was raised from the dead, even as he said. Jesus was not wrong. What Jesus told us he would do, he did. What Jesus promised, he performed. What Jesus declared, he delivered on. He rose, even as he said he did, he would. And as the risen, living Lord of glory, he not only makes good upon that proposition, but every proposition, every claim, every promise is confirmed. He lives to make it good. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the light of the world. He is the only name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. He is all that he ever claimed to be. We know this because he rose from the dead. He ever lives to make intercession for us. What a wonderful passage. Book of Hebrews chapter 7. Wherefore he is able to save unto the uttermost all who come unto God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He ever lives to bring into full fruition all that he has promised, all that he has spoken. It is Easter. It's a constant reminder. Every Lord's Day should be. We need one week designated as Resurrection Sunday every Sunday. The first day of the week celebrates the reality that Jesus was raised the first day of the week. The gospel is God's power for salvation to all who believe. There is salvation from sin's guilt. For Jesus didn't die for his sins. He died for the sins of his people. He died to ransom us from our sins. See, what we could not do, God did in the sending of his own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. Jesus came and he lived that life of perfect obedience, of full and perfect righteousness. There was no cause of death in him. They had to suborn witnesses, perjure themselves to bring charges against him. They had to pervert his words. And even then, Pilate saw no reason for him to die. No cause of death in him. Yet he dies. A willing sacrifice. He says, no man takes my life from me. He gave it up freely. Of his own accord. As a sacrifice and as an offering to the justice of God. And his death bears away our sin. His death makes satisfaction for sin. Our guilt is paid in full. And having paid the price of sin through death had no more claims upon him. Had no claims upon his person. Jesus was not guilty of sin. The soul that sinned shall die, he never sinned. He dies only for us as a substitute, bearing our sins. Death could not hold him. He burst the bonds of death, was raised in power and in great glory. There is newness of life. The power that raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead now does work in the body of Christ. Works in us now. That we would be brought out of death into life. That we would die to sin and live unto righteousness. That we would have communion with God. Live life in this world that in some measures becomes an amazement to us. Now I can understand me and all my worst days, and sometimes I look at my life and say, hey, there's been a lot more worse days than good days. A lot of more days that are filled with with things that I'm ashamed of than things I could look upon with any just degree of pride. Yet there are times that God is pleased to draw near to my soul and to make it quite apparent he has worked in me. I think of McShane in his memoirs, how often he would say things that I just love because it does so well relate to what I experience in my own life. He would say such things as, I'm not what I ought to be, and I know it. I'm not what I should be, and I know it. And I'm not what, by God's grace, I one day will be. But blessed be the Lord, I'm not what I once was. The grace of God has made things different. The grace of God has made us to differ. There is the reality of newness of life. So that you can look in the mirror and say, as Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Yet I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Well, who are you? Are you living or are you dead? Well, I'm dead, but I live. But yet not I, yet Christ lives in me. The life that I live is a different life. It's not that I don't sometimes do the things I did in unconverted days or think thoughts that I thought in unconverted days or wrestle with habits that are still true of me because sin has not yet been fully vanquished. Sin still remains, but it no longer reigns. It's still a present reality in life, but still the battle's been won. The power that raised Christ has worked, will continue to work, and ultimately will crown that work with full perfection at Christ's coming. We shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. And hence there's hope. There's hope, brethren. Death is not the final word. The dead in Christ shall rise. Meet the returning Lord in the air. The bodies of the righteous that now sleep in the dust will be joined to their glorified souls to be transformed in their body and soul with a likeness that is like unto Christ's own glorious body. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And there is hope. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. Book of 1 Peter chapter 1 makes that wonderful declaration of praise and of thanksgiving. So we come full circle to where we began this morning. We all can make that confession. I trust if we were to recite the Apostles' Creed this morning, we would say, with all the righteous, all the people of God, the third day he rose again from the dead. But what is that statement to you? What is that statement to you? Is that just for you the words of a well-known and maybe you think well-worn-out creed that Christians have been repeating for centuries? Is that all it is? Well, it's nice to be saying the same things Christians have always said. Is that all that is to you? Just the words of a well-known creed? Is it just for you a statement which, while it may be true, holds but little importance for you? For your real concerns and your real beliefs and your real values and your real priorities in life? Or are these the words which encapsulate all that you hold most dear, most precious, most important in your life? And my Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me, who gave himself for me, the one who is the true God and everlasting life, the one whose words are true, whose death is life eternal, the one who is the lover and the savior of the souls of the redeemed, having given up his life, an offering and a sacrifice to God, rose again from the dead the third day. Through that resurrection has validated every claim he ever made, has vindicated his saving work in full, has rescued you from your sins, and given you hope of everlasting life in his presence. Is that what Easter means to you? Is that what resurrection of Jesus means to you? That's not what it means to you. Can that be Christian faith? My encouragement to you is to come to the resurrected one today. To leave your sins and your idols and your absorption with your own things and bow the knee to Jesus. Come to bless him and praise him as what he is in truth. The Lord of glory. The living Lord of glory. The Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts, God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Bible tells us that salvation consists in heart's belief. God raised Jesus from the dead. Again, that's not just a mounting of the head to a historic proposition. That's the entrance of the heart into the reality that Jesus lives. He's not just some dead historical figure who made some impact in his generation and has passed away from the scene. He is the living Lord of glory. And to believe with our hearts that he is raised from the dead is to come into the orbit of a knowledge of him as the living Lord of glory. To come into an acquaintance with the fact of his livingness. The Christ you will meet in judgment, you called upon in the gospel to meet today. Don't put it off, say, oh, I'll meet him then. No, you must meet him now. You must meet him now. Jesus has come unto me. Don't just say come unto the creed or come unto the confession or come unto the church or come unto ordinances, come unto sacraments, come unto many things. People think, well, I'm a Christian, but so I've come unto those things. But Jesus has come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and though I will give you rest. And he declares that not only in the days of his flesh, he declares that in the gospel. He says, look to me and live. Believe on me and you shall live. The one we are called upon to believe in is the living one. And you can enter into a knowledge of a personal bond of faith. My encouragement to you this morning is to look to the living Lord, believe on his name, come into the orbit of the knowledge that the resurrection of Christ is not just a historical fact or an item in a creed, but it's the very joy and rejoicing of your heart. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the realities that your word testifies to, realities that are confirmed in the light of the believer's experience. We're thankful that you call us to a personal attachment to and commitment to the Lord Jesus as the living Lord of glory. And we're thankful that in confessing him with our mouth and believing in our hearts that you have raised him from the dead, that we have come into the orbit of a glorious salvation, the possession of blessings innumerable. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased to give us joy in our hearts in the light of the fact that the resurrection of Christ does vindicate the claims, does validate the assertions he's made and the salvation that he's brought, and brings us into the blessings of newness of life and of hope of an eternity that's blessed in your presence. We ask you, Lord, to bless your word. We ask you to encourage the hearts of the righteous. We ask you to bring those that are rebels and those who deny truth into the place of becoming under the conviction of your spirit, really the no other alternative till they capitulate wholeheartedly and fall at the feet of the Son of God in repentance and in faith. We ask you to hear our prayers as we come to you in the name of the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.